Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. You know, this morning our hearts and prayers are for the 176 civilians who perished in the crash of their planes, which was apparently shot down by mistake. And you know, this morning Iran admitted that it did. And one person, as I shared on the Wednesday study, one person who perished worked with one of my sons in the aerospatial engineering firm. They work very closely, and Jonathan, my son, tells me that he was exceptionally nice, helpful, always smiling. His name was Sohavash. So his wife was also an engineer. They had flown to Iran to get married because they purposely wanted to share their joy of the marriage, of the wedding, with their family. It was a sad and unnecessary tragedy. You know, one person before boarding the plane that is treated, they said, how can they allow us to be on board of this plane, seeing that there are many missiles in the sky? And indeed, it was shut down. But what is happening in heaven at this moment? What is the mood there? Surely, as the Bible says, God also mourns and suffers with those who mourn. But what is, again, the mood that is there at this moment? This is what Zechariah's first vision is about to tell us. Let's open up our Bible to the first chapter of Zechariah. You know, what makes this book so special is that it shows how God is so involved in the affairs and pains of this world. In the seven visions, we will see that he's present during all these affairs, you know, during the conversation. He responds and even appears, for he is so implicated. He voices his concerns and for his people, okay, by speaking of touching the apple of his eyes, a most sensitive part of the human body, that is the extent into which he is implicated. He speaks of his promises and decrees as being engraved in a stone, it says, with seven eyes, as if to tell us that he's omniscient, that he's omnipresent, right? When it comes to the fulfillment of his word, he says, it will happen. He says it and he repeats it not once, but so many times throughout the visions, perhaps because of the unlikeliness of the fulfillment of the prophecies of this book, especially today. The Messiah also is there, leading the way, and both he and the Lord of hosts engage in many dialogues. And at one point, one does know who is who, for they are one. One to the one. Five times during the course of these seven visions, we hear the word, and he sent me. He sent me. And we know that it is not speaking of the prophet, for the person who is sent brings salvation to the world. He brings the acceptance and worship of all the nations. He brings an end of all war. It is the Messiah. These prophecies of Zechariah's versions, that is of David's prophecy, when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. They are his versions of Moses' account of the destruction of evil cities. When he said in Genesis 19, then the Lord rained brimstones and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. From whom? From the Lord, out of heaven. One Lord in heaven, one Lord on earth. This is what we see in Zechariah. One Lord in heaven, one Lord on earth. How can one understand if they haven't grasped the complexity of the nature of God in his oneness in the scriptures? It was Abarbanel, a medieval rabbi, who spoke of Zechariah's prophecies as being of a much higher level than other prophets. An unlikely conclusion, since Zechariah speaks of the persecution, rejection, and death of the Jewish Messiah. But God's appearance in this book cannot be overlooked. It surprises and touches the heart of so many commentators. It did. What then is the overall subject matter of these prophecies? Let us begin by looking at the first vision. When Yeshua spoke of his seven parables, okay, of the first of his seven parables of the kingdom in the gospel, after the first one, he asked the disciples, this is what he told them, he says, do you not understand this parable? How will you will understand the other ones? In the same way, the first of the seven visions of Zechariah set the stage for the whole book. At the beginning of the revelation, we see angels led by Yeshua himself, spoken as the angel of the Lord, the ambassador of the Lord. He is there sent, and he is at the head of the army of angelic beings who were coming back from going to and fro, as we read in verse 11, to and fro throughout the earth, and reported that the earth was resting quietly. But something was not right. While the earth was resting quietly, they themselves were not. They were actually angered. But why? What is wrong with the earth resting quietly? Is this not what we want? And not only them, but the Messiah himself is angered by this seeming peace, and the reason we soon find out as he speaks to the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 12. Look what he says. O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? The problem is, how can the whole world think it can be at peace when Jerusalem, God's city, and the cities of Israel are being oppressed, harassed, and hated by the world which pretends to have entered into some kind of peace? That's the problem. Jerusalem, Israel, their condition, their state, it seems, has become a barometer of the condition of the state of the world. And why Jerusalem? Do not the Bible prophecies, Hebrew scriptures, and New Testament speak of Jerusalem as the place where God is coming back to establish his capital city forever, for eternity? It seems that the forces of evil are doing and will do everything they could in order for this promise never to happen. This is the main topic, by the way, of Zechariah. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned 46 times in this short book. And how peaceful and resting can the world be? You know, there are at least 7 synonyms in the Hebrew for the word peaceful. I want to tell you, it is not the word nuah, which means rest and comfort, the same rest God experiences when we pray, when we walk in his way. It is far from it. It is not the word sa'ana, which means to be undisturbed, without anxiety, as when we are with God. It is definitely not the word sabbat, which is complete rest in our Creator. It is far from it. The word used here is different. It is yasav, which means to dwell. To dwell, to remain sitting or idle. It is used for marrying especially pagan women. And this reminds us of the prophecy of Yeshua at the end times when he said that at the end it will be like in the days of Noah before the flood. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the door, it's God who closed it. There is a seeming peace. Feasting also, as when Belshazzar, if you remember, in Daniel, organized a big feast when the Medo-Persians were at the door. The other word used in the same verse, resting, simply means to be quiet, shakat, right? It speaks also of idleness, slothfulness toward what is so precious to God, Jerusalem and Israel. This is what angers the angels of God. This is what angers Jesus at this moment. This is the mood in heaven at this time. At the time of Zechariah, by the way, this seeming peace was at its paroxysm as well. You know that 40 years later, 40 years after Zechariah, we have the account of the book of Esther. And it begins by telling us that the king Ahasuerus reigned over 127 provinces, and he was so proud that he organized a feast lasting 180 days, 6 months of feasting. They lost their mind, I'm going to tell you, thinking that he'd established heaven on earth without inviting the landlord. So it would be at the end. And to emphasize the whole delusion, the Bible describes, by the way, Ahasuerus' palace using the same words as those it used to describe the temple and Solomon's dwelling place. But the book slowly shows us that it was a counterfeit, as if the evil one was proclaiming victory over all the earth. The Bible also tells us that the paroxysm and the true one, the true paroxysm of this seeming quietness will be found when the Antichrist will bring this false peace over the world and the people, especially those of Israel who's going to believe him. This is the one who will appear at the end and will reign over the earth for 7 years. 7 years. Daniel tells us that this false prince, whom John calls the Antichrist, will make a false peace treaty with Israel. One that Isaiah twice speaks of a covenant with death. Imagine, covenant with death. this is where we're heading to. This is when the time of the tribulation begins. It can begin even by tomorrow after the rapture. John speaks of the process that will help us better understand Zechariah, because they speak of the same time. John sees four horsemen, and it says in Revelation 6:2 that there was a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given on him, and he went and conquering and to conquer. That is the Antichrist. The color white is that of peace. Okay, but it was false peace. And Zechariah actually speaks also of colorful horses. And as you read on in Revelation, there follows a red horse, red being the color of war. To him was given to take the peace out of the earth. It is then followed by a black horse representing hunger and famine, and followed by what? The horse of death, a pale horse. It is called death and Hades. Are we realizing what will happen in this world according to Bible prophecies? This is what is prophesied for the very near future. A man will come, and to him will be given a bow. The word bow in the Greek, again, we remember, is used in the Septuagint for God's rainbow, which was sealed, that is, his covenant with Noah. The Antichrist bow may be as a result of the covenant of the sign with Israel in Daniel 9:24. The signing of the covenant begins then the seven-year period. This is why the angel and the Messiah, this is why, that is, they were very angry. And when it comes to Jerusalem and Israel, we can see precursor signs of this time that is coming very soon. Have you noticed, by the way, all those countries, and we repeated this many times, have you noticed all those countries and religious denominations who claim ownership to Israel, to Jerusalem at this time? Islam and Christianity do claim it. Today we can count some 50 churches representing the different Christian denominations concentrated in a very small area in the old Jerusalem. And for the greater majority, they all claim that Jerusalem belongs to them. How do you think God feels about that? They also have the World Council of Churches in Jerusalem. This council was created in 2002 in order to create an international presence in the country, right? International. Imagine some people come to your own house and want to make it an international place of meeting. Wouldn't that anger you? God, through Ezekiel, tells us that they will claim the land for them. Remember that passage, Ezekiel 36? Aha, they say. Aha, the ancient heights have become our possession, they said. The enemy claims the ancient heights, that is, it claims history, it claims complete ownership of Israel, as they do today. Jerusalem is mine, they say. All historical and holy sites today, they say it is theirs. God hears that. To whom does Jerusalem and Israel belong? Okay, there are some difficult passages in the scripture, but this one is not. This one is not. The issue was settled 2,500 years ago by God himself through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. I want to read you verse 5. So let's see what God says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy, same thing as in Zechariah. My burning jealousy against the rest of the nation and against Edom, all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession. Right? My land, God says, it is his. He is the owner. And to whom does he give it? In verse 8, he says, but you, O mountain of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel. This is whom he gave it to. The land belongs to Israel because God, the owner, gave it to her. Okay? The question then is settled. Of course, at this point, they're not enjoying the benefit of the land, but they will. This is the message of Zechariah, which the Spirit is demonstrating in so many ways and forms, because it is a major subject in heaven right now. Now, before we look into God's response in Zechariah, let us see under which decor, circumstances, the vision is actually given. It will enhance the message. Let's read verse 8. And I saw by night, And behold, an individual riding on a red horse, and it stood among the middle trees in the hollows. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. You know, I changed the word man for individual for clarity's sake, for the Hebrew is ish, a term used for angels and for physical manifestation of God. It's not Adam. So this individual, then, is none else than the angel of the Lord, as we have seen. Another appellation of the Messiah in the Hebrew scriptures, as we have seen in our previous studies. One title, the Talmud, and many medieval rabbis have no difficulties in saying that it is the Lord himself sitting on a horse, a man of war. And see the color of the horse. He's riding, what? A red horse. What does that represent? Perhaps the two facets of the Messiah. First, the color of war. While the world is seemingly in peace, little do they know that it is the calm before the tribulation, for they fell into the lie of the Antichrist, who is riding on a white horse himself. See the difference? One comes in a white horse, the other one in a red horse. Our Lord in a red horse. The Messiah begins with a red horse, but with the aim of bringing peace. The last one is a white horse, as we see it actually when he comes in Revelation 19:11. And I saw in heaven, the heaven opens, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called faithful and true, exactly what the Antichrist is not. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. The meaning of the color in the middle one is lost in history. But the Targum, a document closest to Zechariah in time, tells us that it is white spotted horse, as if the color actually changed from red to white. Actually, the Hebrew, we can read this like in Hebrew. Okay, this is how a rabbi in the medieval times, Kimshi, from the 11th century, saw a change of color of the same horse changing from red to white. For Yeshua wants ultimately to bring salvation to the world, not war, not war. Second, the red color may also remind us of a sign of redemption. Red is the color of blood, his blood, and he's coming to offer salvation, and eventually it turns into white for those who accept him as their savior. Both interpretations fit well. But see the Antichrist. It is the complete opposite. From white ending with death. And there too, it may very well be the same rider. And it is the same rider. Changing colors as time comes. What about the middle tree and the ravine or the bottom part? You know, this emphasized the promise of redemption even when the remnant of believers find themselves in dire circumstances. It's like a message of hope we see there. In the scriptures, the middle trees appears in connection with the messianic times or the millennium. It is a symbol of the promise of the rebirth of Israel under the Messiah, like the month Shebat indicate, as we have seen previously. The middle actually was also Esther's Hebrew name, Hadassah, who saved the Jews from annihilation, a fitting name in this book, which happened at around the same time as Zechariah. And the symbol, that is, of the middle tree influenced Judaism in many ways. There is a commandment that God gave during the time of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacle, which symbolized the messianic times. And there he has the Jewish people. I want to read you the verse, verse 23:40. He says, "And you shall take for yourself on the first day of the fruit of a beautiful tree, branches of palm trees, the bough of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." You know, the scriptures doesn't specify what is the leafy trees. So Jewish tradition opted for the middle trees. And every green tree, which reminds us of the Garden of Eden, a lost paradise that the Jews always pray for. And Jewish tradition created the lulav, as you have it in the screen, you know, in accordance with the commandment in Leviticus. So they say that the lulav itself, okay, represents like a body. The palm branches represent the spine, the ethrog, the heart, the willow's leaves are oval like a mouth, and the myrtle leaves are shaped like an eye, right? Altogether symbolizing the whole body giving to the Lord, as Paul said, like a living sacrifice. And this symbolism of the shape of the eye fits well the vision of the angels of God. They're seen going to and fro, watching, looking at what is happening on earth. This is what the myrtle tree represents, but what is it? What is its place in Zechariah? Zechariah was there to encourage the people to build the temple, and so he reminds them of the coming messianic times. He gives them that image of the myrtle tree as if the Lord is about to bring it out, right, at the proper time. But see now where the myrtle trees are situated. It says that they are in the ravine or in the hollow, as we read in verse 8. Where is this place? The Hebrew for ravine is Zula, and it speaks of the ocean depths, of what is bottomless, of what is so deep and hidden and discarded. The rabbis understood it to mean the diaspora, the word of captivity under which the myrtle trees and Israel is. It is as when Jonah was in the deep, into the heart of the sea. That's the same word. But there you also find Jesus. He is there with the myrtle trees and in the ravines. He is there with his people and looking after them. This is what we learn here. And so the myrtle trees, being into what is ocean depths, and the Messiah as well, declare to us the worldview of God and his promises, but both will surely surface again. And so this is how the first vision opens up to us, with a world in seeming peace, but truly in rebellion against heaven. See again what the angel of the Lord says to the Lord of hosts. Okay, pay attention to what he says. It's verse 12. It says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? But why is the Messiah speaking this way? How can we understand his pain? This is when the words of Isaiah are brought out. When he says, in all their distress, he, God, was also distressed. Isaiah 63:9. Zechariah tells us how Jesus is so implicated in the suffering of his people. This is great what we see about our own Messiah, who's actually down on earth with us. Him who comes from eternity lives the moment with us, and he's so affected by politics. Those of the nations of the world towards Jerusalem and Israel, this is how important this place is to him. This reminds us when he wept over Jerusalem at the end. And notice that he mentioned a time lapse, right? 70 years. 70 years. These 70 years are the time into which the Jewish people were in the diaspora after the destruction of the first temple from 586 to 516 BC. However, I want to tell you that these 70 years extend past the literal milling. For in many ways, the Jewish people are still living these 70 years in the diaspora. After the literal 70 years came to pass, God sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel, and he told them, no more 70 years. Yes, they're past, but not 490 years I'm giving you. And 490 years divided into different sections, bringing us to the death and resurrection of the Messiah and to our time. However, there's 7 years left to these 490 years. The 7 years of tribulation that we find described throughout all the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures and the book of Revelation. And especially the last part of the 70 years, of these 7 years, that is, right? 42 months, 1260 days. It is repeated a few times by John in Revelation. We're still experiencing these 70 years. The seventh, last one is about to come. Now let us see now what was God's response to the cries of the Messiah. I want to tell you they are of the same kind, of the same love. For he also is very angry, and his response is very thorough, right? As he repeats it three times and many more times later on. Let's read verses 13 to 17. You cannot follow me with your scriptures. And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nation at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, and with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. You know, his answer is threefold. Three times he confirms that his promises will come to pass. You can see the first part in verse 14, which begins with the word proclaim, say it, preach it. The second in verse 16, which he begins with the word, thus says the Lord. And the third in verse 17, which begins with the words, again, proclaim it. First, he emphasizes his love for Jerusalem when he says, I am jealous, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. The word zealous or jealous, it is repeated twice actually, as a mother is jealous for her child who's being mistreated. It is this zealousness which brings his anger. In the opening pages of Zechariah, we saw the Lord angry against Israel. But here he's angry against the nation and even more. Why is that? It is true that God often used the nation to chastise Israel, but they overdid it. They gave way to their full hatred against his people and had no compassion at all. In the second part, he affirms that he will be returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built, he says in verse 16. A mercy he could not find in men, and he already sent a surveyor to measure the city to prepare it for his coming. Imagine someone comes to your home and starts to measure the walls, okay? Won't you get angry? Only an owner can do that. He already did that, by the way. And third, he says, again proclaim, and affirms that Israel will be prosperous. There he asks us to comfort Zion. I believe this is a commandment, right? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Comfort Zion, right? Because this is at his heart, that is. Now, this is, again, the first vision. And how does it further speak to us today? How does it? First, what it tells us is that God is sovereign. You can't sleep well at night. He is sovereign, completely so. We will see that Satan and all evil forces are limited by his sovereignty. And this aspect brings him to be involved in the politics of this world. He has authority over human kings. By the way, have you noticed the name Jerusalem and Zion together? Right? Mentioned twice, verse 14 and 17, which are the two facets of the city identity as political, religious center of the nation and, I believe, of the world. Our God is very involved in the politics of this world. He sees, he assesses. We see it here. When he sends his angel to go to and fro and measure and record what they say. We see it in Daniel, where he places and removes kings at his will. Jesus clearly said it, you know, to Pilate. He says, you could not have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from my Father. Right? For God is on top of things, and this is such a comforting thought that is, and we can furthermore speak to him, for he is not far away beyond this universe. This is what we learn here, right? He is very near, very present. You know what the title of this study is? Ever present and so close. This is how Zechariah, that is, presents our God for us today. This is what we can pull for us. You know, have you ever noticed that kids always ask questions? You know, it's Messiah asks questions to his father. You know, sometimes their questions have easy answers. Why can't I eat candy bar before dinner? Right? Other questions have no answer. Why did God create cockroaches? It's true. Why? You know, they're ugly. I don't think he created them this way originally. Some questions are heartbreaking in the asking and give adults cause to also ask why. Why did God make that little boy blind, let's say, right? Kids have a curiosity and a liveliness that demands answer. It is not such a bad thing to ask why until we understand. See that Jesus himself, again, asked the Lord. And so we need to have the same kind of curiosity about life and death. Ask God, even in your prayers. And there's nothing wrong with asking God when the Questioning comes from a sincere and honest desire to know God and His ways. You know, a believer was once struggling with his faith, I heard. He did not know if he believed anymore or why he should. One of his struggles was over why there is so much sin in the world and why God does not seem to do anything about it. So he went to someone in his congregation, but the person told him, just believe. But that was precisely what he wanted to do, but he could not. You know, there are times in our lives when we need these answers. And Zechariah gives us such powerful answers. He demonstrates to us through the first vision that God is present, very engaged, not only in the world's affairs, but also in our lives. If he's like this with Israel, he's like this with you too as well, if you have him as your personal savior. We can ask questions like the angel of the Lord did. We can be outraged by some injustices in this world, and we can also share our emotion and feeling with the Almighty who restrains evil. And you know what? He will listen to you. Now we come to the second vision, perhaps the easiest one to uncover. You know, let us read and see how it goes. Let's read verses 18 to 21. 18 to 21. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." What are the four horns? These are the horns of nations, as we read actually in verse 21. They are the nations, actually. And throughout the scriptures, okay, these nations are divided into four world powers, if you remember, to represent all the nations of the world. We can see this in the picture in the screen, where Daniel, John in Revelation, and Zechariah here speaks of these four representative of world powers. The first one who initiated the times of the Gentile is Babylon. The second, Medo-Persian, under which Zechariah finds himself. Then comes the Greek and Roman Empire, which could be seen as the same empire. And then comes the final one, the fourth one, that of the Antichrist. You know, rabbinic commentators see the Greek and Roman empires as one, for they are the same people, they say, with the same religion, the same God, with different names. But you know what? They do not mention the fourth one ever, because they don't know. Like Daniel, who could not even describe it. Daniel himself speaks of these four world powers from an illustration of a body, with Babylon at the head. Then in chapter 7, he further his description, okay, as different animals, the lion, the bear, the leopard. And it is these four animals that John sees in Revelation 13, that is, forming the last empire. We read in Revelation 13, 2, he says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." It was the dragon, that is the devil himself, who gave him his power. And this final empire that is soon to come, Daniel says in Daniel 7, 7, "After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue of with its feet. It was different from all other beasts that were before him." This vision actually brought Daniel to ask for more information, but at some point he just lay down. It says in verse 28 that "It troubled me and my countenance changed." This is the final one, when the forces of evil will be brought down to earth and giving their chance to win, which is no chance at all. And Zechariah also indicates to us that all these horns become one, actually, at the end. The last mention of the horns, okay, in verse 21 is actually singular. Look how it says in verse 21. "These are the horns that scattered Judah, and that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nation that lifted up their horn," singular, "against the horn of Judah to scatter it." as if they all got together, as we see them in Revelation 13, okay, to go against Jerusalem and God. Now, some have argued, if the first horn is Babylon, how come Zechariah speaks of it still at his time? For the Babylonian Empire was destroyed by the current one of Zechariah's, that is the Medo-Persian one. True, the physical empire of Babylon was destroyed, but not the spirit of rebellion, not the spirit of Babylon. It was never destroyed. It's still going on. It is still alive and well. It is the last thing that will be destroyed, as we see in Revelation 17 and 18. In Revelation 17, it is the name which describes the false religion of this world who will gather together at the end, regardless of doctrines, right? This is what they call the Babylon of the end. And this is a lie. They do not all lead to one true God, because this is what they want to teach, that all religion lead to one true God. God cannot contradict himself and gives opposite information and contrary information when it comes to his salvation. We see it, by the way, in this economical, that is, council, which is trying to mimic Constantine's actions in joining the tare and the wheat together, and said, look, they are the same, when Jesus himself says, no, they are not the same. They may look the same at the beginning, but at the end, it will prove completely different. Yeshua said it very clearly. At the end, many will come and say, I'm a Christian. I make miracles in your name. I chase demons in your name. And he says to them, what? I never knew you before. Having the label of Christian or wearing the sign of the cross doesn't mean that they are all Christian. How can they explain this verse that Jesus just said? And in the same thought, some include the world, the outer world religion, for it looks good to have them all in unison. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. The worldwide religion has a name in her forehead. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. This is the Babylon that Zechariah is speaking about. This is what it is, the ultimate act of rebellion against God. While the high priest had in their head a turban with the word holiness, something we'll see in the next vision, right? These will have in their head rebellion against God. Let's not forget that the name Babylon in the translation is a translation of the word Babel. And in the Old Testament, it's always in Hebrew, Babel, never Babylon. I wish they left it this way. So always remember the rebellion in the Tower of Babel. And then you have in Revelation 18, the name Babylon is used to represent all the economic and political system of this world. And there it falls, not to recover anymore. This chapter speaks of an economic and political collapse that will happen just before the second coming of Christ, which happens in Revelation 19. Three times in this chapter 18, we find the words, alas, alas, whoa, whoa, three times. And everyone is surprised. We read that the leaders of the earth will weep and mourn, that the merchant of the earth will also weep and mourn because they didn't expect it. It's going to get better, I believe, at some point, especially when the Antichrist comes. The spirit of Babylon is still alive and well in this world, and increasingly so. One cannot mix the spirit of Babel and the Holy Spirit of God. We need to know this. But it is in the second part of the vision that requires some searching. Zechariah sees four craftsmen who come, and they themselves destroy the four horns. Okay, but who are the craftsmen? See how it is said in verse 21. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. Was the Lord repeating what he said in verse 19, or is he saying that the craftsmen are indeed the horns themselves? It looks like he's saying that the craftsmen are the four horns. This is how some understood it. The point may be that each horn becomes the destroyer of the previous one. Each horn becomes the craftsman of the previous horn, and at the end, they all destroy each other. The Hebrew word for craftsman is the same as those for the smith who fashion idols for worship. These empires are seen as idolaters, right? Who, with one thing in mind, promote themselves, and so each one becomes the other's destructor. And at the end, as we see in Revelation, in the Valley of Armageddon, they all get together and they fight. You know that Jesus has to come back in order to stop them? Otherwise, they would completely destroy each other. And so these are the two introductory visions of Zechariah, and what visions they are. They open up the history and the future of our planet and uncover for us today's news. With just these two visions, we can better comprehend what is happening actually in the world and what is the mood of heaven now. You know, to conclude, there's a condition called tetrachromacy. I don't know if you heard of it. It is the condition of possessing an ability to distinguish many more colors that others cannot. Most people see about a million colors. However, these who have this condition can see 100 million colors. Imagine seeing life in so many shades and tones. But this is what prophecies, actually, and especially this great book of Zechariah brings us to see, to comprehend the movement of history. And now I ask the question, we ask that question, how are all these symbols and types speak to us again, believers, today? How can we use them and bring them to a practical application? There's one other place I want to bring you. This, you know, the first vision begins with the words, "And I saw by night." I saw by night. Night in prophecy is often a symbol of darkness. And it is out of darkness that the Lord is asking us throughout this vision to move away from. Realize what the world is. And he asks us, move away. The others who did not hear the call from God to go back to the land, okay, have forgotten who they were. Believers should never forget who they are, right? Well, our families, our citizenship. Yet God told them in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, hey, Zion, escape, you who dwelled in the daughters of Babylon. He speaks to us. You know, if somebody calls you and say, hey, this is what he says here, okay, you will listen. And the same message is given to those believers at the time of the tribulation when the Spirit says, come out of her, that is of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive in her plagues, Revelation 18. And Paul puts it very clearly. What accord has Christ with Belial? What part of a believer has with unbelievers? We are to remember who we are, where we are, and where we're going. Very important points. And let's not forget how many people left Babylon. Do you remember how many people left Babylon when God called all of Israel? Very small percentage, 50,000. The others were like Reuben. Reuben, you know, that while all Israel was fighting, you know, fighting for the survival of Israel, Reuben, it says, was among the sheepholds and hearing the pipings, the peepings of the flocks. You know, as if he understood what they were saying. Okay. The peeping, Sirica, were sounds made by the flocks, which he did not understand. Elsewhere, it is the sound that is often connected with war and disaster. By the way, we know that he was at the wrong place. And it says that the division of Reuben's, you know, were great of searching of the heart. You know, there's a time where we have to act, where we have to act. But the 50,000 came back in the land. They were the champion. They were the hero. It was not easy for them, but the Lord mightily used them. And I'm sure today they are having the time of their lives. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, you did not leave the world alone. Nor did you leave us alone. Not as a whole, not a single one of us. You sought us out and found us. You are with us all the time, as we can see it in this book of Zechariah. How you take part of our pains, of the pains of the world. And if you love Israel, we know that you love each and every one who committed their lives to you. Be with us, Heavenly Father. Let us pray to you from the heart, and let your praises come joyfully from our mouth. Especially let us be and pleasing to you as the fragrance of the incense in the holy place. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.